Well, we are picking up once again in Daniel this morning. To review real quick where we were yesterday. Nebuchadnezzar, little bit ago, received the interpretation of the dream that had been troubling him so greatly. And Daniel came to him and informed him that this dream meant that Babylon would eventually be superseded by another kingdom represented by silver within the dream of the statue, the Medes and Persians represented by the silver. Underneath them, they would again be superseded by another represented by the color bronze. This is the Greek Empire. And then down to iron, the Roman Empire, which eventually became iron and clay, symbolizing the deterioration of the Roman Empire and human governance in general. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard these words, he initially responded in a way that some have taken to mean that he was drawing closer to God. And perhaps to a small degree, maybe he was. But when we look at what happened before and after his statements, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was still quite far from knowing the true God, because Nebuchadnezzar cherry-picked out his favorite part of the dream. That's the gold part, the part that represented him and his kingdom. And he decided to create a giant golden image to represent him and his kingdom, and then demand that all the leaders within his kingdom should bow down and worship this golden image. And we went through and showed a number of verses and context to show that essentially what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here was a rebellion against God, choosing to ignore a lot of things that God said were clear and that certainly would happen, the eventual replacement of his kingdom with another, and instead pursue the exaltation of himself. And we applied it in our discussion last week mostly to the area of politics. That's where it applies most directly within the text. This is a political environment that that these young people in our story today are finding themselves. But, you know, one of the beautiful things about God's Word is in the correct interpretation is one, but applications are many. And with this text, we can see that this tendency to adopt the part of God's Word that you like and reject the parts of God's Word that you don't like is something that extends broadly to human culture, to our day-to-day tendencies. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? This is a good illustration of this type of behavior. Probably not. Maybe some have. It was an attempt by Thomas Jefferson to make a better Bible in his estimation. And essentially, he went to the Word of God that we have here, and he went through it and the parts that he didn't like, especially anything miraculous and unbelievable, he removed it. And he maintained within his Jefferson Bible the parts that he did like, certain ethical teachings, moral teachings that he found fitting for his idea of what the world and what culture should be like. So that sort of behavior is exactly the kind of behavior that Nebuchadnezzar demonstrated in our sermon last week, this tendency to say, well, I like this part of God's Word, I'm going to keep it, but the rest of this stuff I don't like so well. That's a very shameful, unfortunate way to approach the Bible. And I know that we as sinners all probably can think of things in the Bible that on a personal level we probably don't like. Maybe they rub us the wrong way or something like that. But the fact that the Bible confronts us with truths that are uncomfortable to us, yet we recognize as true, is one of the clearest indications that it comes to us from God. You know, if this was just a man-made, man-written book, then it would look a lot like the Jefferson Bible. It would look like all of our personal preferences laid down in a text. But instead, the Bible confronts all of us with sin. And the reality is, when you read through the Bible, there will probably be parts here and there that you don't quite agree with, that are confronting you about this thing or the other thing. Those parts are the parts most worthy of your attention, because those are the parts that we need to hear the most. Sometimes truth hurts. Nebuchadnezzar heard the truth. He reacted to it very poorly. This week we're going to see three young men who chose not to bow down to this ungodly agenda that Nebuchadnezzar was pursuing. We start in verse 8. It says, "Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" So here comes an accusation against these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it comes from Chaldeans. This term can either refer to the Babylonian people at large, or it can refer to a specialized group of wise men. Probably here it's referring to the specialized group of wise men and soothsayers and interpreters of dream and those sorts of individuals. It would appear that they have a problem actually with the Jewish people and these three individuals, and they are trying to curry favor with the king. They especially point out that these three fellows are Jewish. They didn't have to do that, but they did. And they did it two times. Mentions it two times, once in verse 11 that they accused the Jews, and once again in verse 12 they said, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." These individuals seem to have some kind of problem with these fellows, and they also likely are trying to curry favor with the king, because who is it to them personally that these three will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's decree? Notice what they point out to. This tells us a little bit more again about Nebuchadnezzar's motivation and intention behind what he's doing here. Notice what they appeal to when they are trying to get these three fellows in trouble. They say, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They are basically playing on Nebuchadnezzar's vanity, and most of this is just an exercise in Nebuchadnezzar's vanity. And it's, again, the gold represents him and his kingdom. They don't appeal first to the fact that these idols or these gods have been insulted. In fact, they're things that have been made, have been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. No, they at first appeal to the fact that they are paying no attention to Nebuchadnezzar. That's demonstrated, their insult to him personally, by not serving his gods or worshiping his image that he has set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar reacts to this in typical Nebuchadnezzar behavior. It says in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Of all that he says here, most notable is, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Probably the most important phrase here for understanding what's going on for our eventual application and the theme of everything. Nebuchadnezzar ought to know better than that by this point of time. He ought to know that there is a God capable of delivering these three individuals out of his hand. But again, this whole drama, this whole setup, is a rebellion against the Most High God. He didn't like what God said about his kingdom eventually being superseded by another kingdom. And he will force his kingdom to last forever by doing his plan of having people worship him, worship his image. And he doesn't believe that any god is capable of stopping this plan. There's a great irony here, if you stop to think about it a little bit. He is demanding that these individuals worship these images representing certain gods, and yet, by his own statement, he does not believe God's capable of stopping his hand or preventing what he would have them to do. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar views their God, his gods, all gods, as powerless before him. So why then, if these are powerless idols, golden images, is he so insistent that they bow down and worship them? Again, because it's not really about the idols, it's about Nebuchadnezzar, his agenda, his kingdom, who he is. Well, we know, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know, and Nebuchadnezzar ought to know, that there is a God who is able to deliver out of his hands. In verse 16, we hear their response. They say, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Their answer, very firm, very bold. I stop short of saying it's disrespectful. They do address him as Nebuchadnezzar. They do address him as king. But this is a very strong disagreement that's being expressed here, especially the phrase, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." It basically, we don't use that kind of phrase today, but basically they're saying, we don't feel the need to defend ourselves in this. You know, you've brought these accusations, asked us to do this. We don't feel there's a need to discuss it. We don't need to discuss it. Here's the thing. Our God can deliver us from your hand, and we believe that he will do it. And even if he were not to do it, we dislike this agenda so much that we're not going to submit to it. We would just rather die than worship this golden image that you have set up. And if that's what it means, then so be it, because we're not going to play a part to this idea of yours, to this rebellion against God. We value God more. We choose him above life and these golden images. This triggers Nebuchadnezzar pretty hard. This is probably the angriest that we've seen him to this point. And he's an angry fella, and I think it's going to be the angriest that we see him. It says in verse 19, Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. He's so filled with fury that the Bible notes that the expression of his face changed. Had not noted anything like this before. Just anger, rage. But here, he's just utterly filled with fury. The expression on his face changes. I wish that we, wish that we could be a fly on the wall to watch what he looked like at that time. I imagine, you know, veins bulging, red, just pure rage at this refusal to do as he had asked. I guess he was expecting that they would cave, that like all the other people in the kingdom, all the other leaders, that when confronted with death, for real, and the choice between life and death became very clear to them, that they would go along with the plan and bow down and worship this image. Instead, he gets a rebuke, you know, just a rebuke from these people, these 3 brave men, that he's wrong. God can save us, and we believe he will save us, and even if he doesn't, we like his plan better than yours. Oh, how angry he is, to the point of being totally irrational. I think his goal in heating the furnace 7 times hotter than it needed to be heated was to magnify their suffering by 7 times. But really, the effect would be that it would just cause instantaneous death. They would suffer not at all if they were going to be killed by it. It was so hot that the people who carried these young men to the fire themselves suffered death. The Bible's not clear on at what stage they suffered death. I imagine probably they took on serious burns covering their whole body and probably died shortly thereafter from infection. Or it could have been right after tossing them in, they could have taken a few steps and caved over and died at that point. That is how hot this furnace has been made. And that is how hot Nebuchadnezzar's anger is over this rebellion against his plan. But Nebuchadnezzar received a bigger surprise still. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I think this is one of the coolest moments in the Old Testament, and one of the moments that we kind of most clearly see a link between Old and New Testament. Because there are 4 men in the fire, but 3 were tossed into the fire. The 4th man, I think all or most of us can probably guess, is Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. The term incarnate or pre-incarnate might be one you haven't heard, or if you have, you might not have had it defined for you before. But incarnate just means in the flesh. This is before Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary, But the Bible teaches that he existed long before he came to the earth in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John, opens up with the introduction, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus existed in the beginning with God and was God. Jesus says of himself in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is both a claim to divinity, because he used the phrase "I am," which is a name for God, and also still another claim to divinity, in that he claims timelessness, that he existed presently, right now, in the present, also in the past, before Abraham even was. Quite the claim. Here, we see what is almost certainly the pre-incarnate Christ with these three young men, saving them from all harm sought upon them by Nebuchadnezzar. If you've heard the great Christmas song, it's "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Of course you've heard it, why do I ask? It's talking about, you've heard the phrase, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Like so many Christmas carols and other songs, we might hear those words and whoosh, go right over the head. There's a lot of terms in there. What that song is singing about is Jesus, a deity, coming in the flesh, one of the members of the Trinity, that's another word for the Godhead. And when he was in the flesh, his deity was, how we say, less apparent. Most people did not snap, this is divine, this is God that I'm looking at here. So there was a kind of sense of when he put on that flesh, his glory, and humbled himself, his glory was veiled to a certain extent. Well, that's what that verse means, that God became flesh, and this is before Jesus took on flesh. We see him here with these three young men. We see the Word, the great I Am, come to protect and deliver these three young men from the fiery furnace. They were expecting God to deliver them and ready to die, even if he would not. I'm guessing they probably didn't expect that he would come personally himself to do it. But he did. And Nebuchadnezzar was expecting this least of all. The Bible says that he was astonished and rose up in haste. And I took a glance at the Hebrew word for astonishment here because I had a suspicion that there might be a little bit of fear going on at this time. And sure enough, to be astonished has a note of shock, awe, and fear. It's an attitude or emotion that shows fear and awe. And I think Nebuchadnezzar had pretty good reason to be amazed and to be afraid. Nebuchadnezzar has just been boasting about how no god can stop his plans. And now, the God who clearly can stop his plans, he has thrown their three servants of his into a furnace to try to burn them to a crisp. And it didn't work. And in fact, there's one who looks like a son of the God in the fire with them. So Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment certainly probably has an element of fear at this time. Nebuchadnezzar has clearly messed up. And Nebuchadnezzar decides he had better backpedal real fast on this position because it's been stopped. He's not going to be able to roast these fellas. And maybe he's going to end up roasted himself if he doesn't backtrack. So he goes to the door of the furnace and he declares, "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Most High God, good phrase there. In time, I think Nebuchadnezzar will actually mean it when he says Most High God. Maybe he's starting to mean it now. But by the end of chapter 4, I think at last we'll see Nebuchadnezzar humbled to the point where he really does recognize Jehovah, or the Jews' God, as the Most High God. Right now, probably, given the circumstances, he's probably being motivated more by fear and shock than anything else. So what happens? What's the end of the story? It says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So again, we see what was at stake here. It was the king's command versus the command of God. And Nebuchadnezzar knew God's plan, had it spoken to him personally by one of his prophets, Daniel, but decided that his plan would be better. And he set upon this this trial, testing God's power, trying to advance himself, to dictate that people must worship this golden image representing him and his kingdom. And the plan failed. The plan failed. And three young men stood up boldly and said, "We would rather obey God than obey you, O king." And the effect was positive for the Jews and believers in God throughout the kingdom of Babylon. A decree went out granting them religious protection in about the strongest way that you can grant religious protection, in typical Nebuchadnezzar behavior, limb from limb, houses burned, destroyed, if he's not obeyed. But what this, you know, that's a little strong there, but the effect at least was that now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of their heroic stance, because they chose to obey God rather than obey the king, and because, even more, God helped and God intervened, they now have been granted, at least for a time, some religious protection within the kingdom of Babylon, some freedom to worship their God and to not have anything spoken negatively against him. Such protections only last as long as the king that gives them, but it's something. So what do we learn from this for us today? The difficult choices that these fellows made, from that we learn that boldness is often a requirement if you want to serve and follow God. The culture and the circumstances surrounding this event was entirely one-sided and extremely oppressive. We must understand that before this, all the other leaders throughout the kingdom, all of them, with probably the exception of Daniel, perhaps he was traveling somewhere or exempt, we don't know, but all of their peers chose to bow down and worship this golden image. And the alternative for not doing so for them was death. So they were under circumstances extremely oppressive to the point where, you know, apart from the intervention of God, they would surely die if they did not go along with the culture and with the plan. And by choosing to not follow the rest, by not following the general flow of everything that was happening, the hysteria of people swarming to this golden image so that they wouldn't die, by choosing not to do that, they immediately became oddballs and targets of opportunity, maybe put it that way. The Chaldeans saw them as, hey, here's a way that we can advance ourselves, score some brownie points with the agenda, and make some trouble. King Nebuchadnezzar saw them as a good way to make an example that he is greater than any and every god. They became targeted for that kind of behavior, and they would face, almost certainly, a dramatic and fiery extinction. But what would history have looked like if they had not done this? We can't answer those what-if questions. I'm persuaded God would have found another way. You know, he would have probably found another three young men somewhere to stand up for him. And they would have been used instead. But somebody, somewhere, needed to take a stand. And because they took a stand, ultimately, they and their people were granted religious freedom when God stepped in and saved the day. Now, not everything that God calls people to do is going to be equally bold, equally difficult. I'd say in our environment today, none of us are in an environment that oppressive. You know, we're sitting in a church right now, right? We have lots of friends that we can lock arms, arm in arm with, and stand for, and stand with. These three did not have it. Nevertheless, we do have cultural pressures. We have work pressures from work, pressures from school, pressures from friends, to choose something rather than God. Maybe even pressures within ourselves at times to choose something rather than God. But God calls us to always choose Him. To always choose Him and always obey Him and His decrees over anybody or anything else. Talk with God in prayer this morning, today, asking Him to lead by His Holy Spirit to reveal what He is calling you to do today, what bold stance He wants you to make and where. Is it to take a stance that's unpopular in your school or in your place of work? Maybe where you are, not everybody knows that you are a Christian. Maybe the stance is just to be more open about your faith and who you are. Maybe you've been asked to do something that would be unethical. Maybe it's deceitful or something like that by a place of work. Or maybe you have a friend or somebody trying to wheel you into some behavior that you know doesn't honor God. In whatever way we find ourselves, we pray and ask that God would help us to model this kind of bold behavior that these three young fellows face. And we always must remember, even though we look at them as heroes, the true hero of this story is God. If God had not intervened, nothing would have changed. They would have been bold. They would have died well. We would love them and the decision they made, but it took God to intervene. So we must be praying in whatever stance that we make that God intervene. We need God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be bold like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, help us to choose right. Help us to choose You above even life. Help us to love You, Your truth, who You are, everything You stand for and want, more than life itself, and be willing to take whatever stand necessary for You. And God, we pray that You would do Your part, and that God, Your name would be glorified. We pray in those moments where those moments where we're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're up against a corner, there's no way that we can win. We pray, God, that at that time You come in and get the victory. And that way You will get great glory, great honor, and we pray we would give it to You and praise You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.